The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, found on page 886. Before we read the Word of God, let us go to Him once again in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that You have not left us in confusion. You have not left us in the darkness, but You have given us Your Word. You have given us hope through Scripture. Father, we thank You for Christ, of whom the Scriptures speak. We thank You for the eternal Logos, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Christ who came into the world to save sinners like us. Father, we thank You that You are merciful and compassionate, and that You give us grace upon grace every day in Your Son. We thank You, Father, for Your mercy, and we thank You for Your Word. What a great joy and privilege it is to read Your Word and to sit and under and hear the preaching of Your Word. Father, we pray that You would bless the reading of Your Word and the preaching of it, that Christ would be exalted in our midst, that You would show us Christ, that You would satisfy us with Your presence. For in Your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at Your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Father, we pray that You would bless us as Your people, and that You would cause Your Son to be exalted, that we might worship Him and find in Him our treasure. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. People of God, hear now the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And now please turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, which is found on page 907 of the provided Bible. John chapter 21, which will also be our sermon text. Once again, this is the Word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. People of God, this is the word of God. Amen. In chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John states the purpose of this book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the writing of this book. John wants you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great theme of this book is that Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. John proclaims him in the prologue that we just read. John declares that the eternal Word, who is very God of very God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, who is of one substance and equal with the Father, did take upon him man's nature. And he came into the world to save sinners. Trust in him alone for your salvation. That's what John wants us to know. John wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and it's only through believing in him that you may have eternal life. Now, chapter 21 comes after that purpose statement. Chapter 21, which is also our sermon text, comes after that. Then why is there a need for chapter 21 when the climax of the book was reached at the end of chapter 20? It may seem at first glance that the Gospel of John should have ended at the end of chapter 20 because the conclusion that we find in the last two verses is there. Now, this has led some to even dismiss this chapter as a later edition. Some claim that this chapter does not belong to the canon of Scripture. Now, we reject that claim. John 21 is the Word of God. This chapter is indeed part of the Gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us like the rest of Scripture, that we may have hope in Christ. John does continue to write after chapter 20. This chapter serves as the epilogue of John's gospel. The information that we find here makes this chapter the perfect epilogue because this chapter ties up a few loose ends that were unanswered up to this point. If we didn't have this chapter, we would have wondered about Peter. What happened to Peter? Peter had denied his master three times and fled. Was he restored? We know that he rushed to the tomb to find Christ. We know that he was present in the upper room when the resurrected Lord appeared to the disciples. But how was his relationship with the Lord? Did he experience restoration? And what about other disciples? They all fled. They all left Jesus. What about their future? All these questions are addressed in this chapter. This epilogue serves as a fitting conclusion to this inspired, inerrant, infallible gospel account written by John. We need chapter 21, like we need all of Scripture, to show us Christ in his glory, since Christ is the theme of this chapter as well as the great theme of all Scripture. John wants us to know that Christ has not left nor forsaken his people. John wants us to know that Christ continues to take care of his church and will not leave her. Christ is faithful. The Apostle John wants us to see Christ, his compassion, his mercy, his preservation of his people, his victory, his tender care for his sheep. And so the great theme of our sermon this morning is this: Christ loves and keeps his church. Christ loves and keeps his church. We'll work our way through this chapter with two main sections as we look at Christ and his great faithfulness: Christ's compassion for his disciples and Christ's preservation of his disciples. So first, Christ's compassion. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. After this, after what? After the events recorded in chapter 20, after Christ's post-resurrection appearances, after the great confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. After all this, the festival of unleavened bread now being over, the disciples left Jerusalem and returned to Galilee. They were at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. Notice in verse 1, we see the phrase, Jesus revealed himself twice. That's significant because this is grace. Christ chooses to reveal himself to these disciples twice. The phrase found in verse 1. He visits them with grace and mercy. This is the account of Christ's self-revelation to these weak disciples in his grace. Our Lord is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in covenant-keeping love and faithfulness. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other of his disciples were together. Notice the order. Simon Peter, Thomas. We see here, as in other lists of the apostles, Peter is named first. We're reminded, of course, of Peter's denial of his master publicly. And here we see that Jesus revealed himself to Peter with compassion. We see the Lord reaching out to him. But we also see Thomas, who doubted the resurrection of Christ, who said, "Unless I see in the hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." The Lord also in compassion reaches out to Thomas and to other disciples present. He comes to bless. He comes to provide. Why? Because Peter, Thomas, and the other disciples needed to be restored. They need not wonder if Jesus has left them. They need not wonder if Jesus still cares for them, because Jesus reveals himself again to the disciples. The resurrected Lord comes to meet these weak and feeble men by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. As they were waiting for the Lord in Galilee, Peter gets impatient. He could not stand the long waiting. He wants to do something. He couldn't stand the lack of activity. And as he was waiting for the Lord, he decided and said to the other six, "I'm going to go fishing." The other disciples followed Peter's sudden and impulsive decision and said to him, "We will go with you." They just couldn't resist the sight of the boat and the beautiful waters of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they worked as professional fishermen, and that sight was too tempting for them to not return to. So they went out and got into the boat. As experienced fishermen, they knew that the nighttime would be the best time to catch fish. But, the end of verse 3 says, that night they caught nothing. Their fishing trip was not successful. This is providential and prepares the way for Christ's gracious intervention in verse 4. Imagine the frustration of these professional fishermen. They labored the whole night and didn't catch one fish. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Lord in his providence rerouted all the fish away from their boat so that they caught nothing. It's called the bondage of the gill. The Lord is teaching them a lesson. Trust in me. You can't bear any fruit without me. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. After a long, useless night of fishing, when the day was now breaking, the disciples headed back to the shore, where Jesus stood on the shore waiting for them, but they didn't know that it was the Lord. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And all that they could answer was no. Jesus calls them children. He addresses them with tenderness in a gracious and gentle way. But he also reminds them of their inadequacy. This is also a gentle rebuke. Jesus is basically saying, "Children, you have not caught anything, have you?" The disciples needed to be reminded that they are not independent or autonomous. They must depend on Christ in order to bear fruit. Without Christ, they can do nothing. Do you have any fish? Have you caught anything? They answered him, no. Jesus is calling them and all of us to trust in him, to rely upon him instead of relying upon ourselves, our resources, our wisdom. Our sufficiency comes from Christ. And the disciples needed to learn that lesson. Peter needed to learn that lesson. And we all need to learn that lesson. That we are inadequate in ourselves, but we are complete in Christ. All that we need for life and godliness is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our gracious provider. He gives us our daily bread. And that's what the Lord does here in miraculously providing food for these men. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Must have been humbling for these professional fishermen to receive suggestion from this unknown person about how they should better fish. But the result was a huge catch of fish. Jesus performs the miracle of the great catch again, just like he did in Luke chapter 5. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea to go meet the Lord on the shore. Now notice the first part of verse 7. John, referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, immediately recognized that it was none other than the Lord himself. This unknown stranger is the sovereign God, who is God over the fish, who is God over the hearts of men, who is God over all things. And he tells that to Peter. This is Kurios. This is the Lord, the sovereign one. Now, it's amazing to me that the author of this book always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is, of course, John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee. Now, the author's name does not appear in this gospel. The author prefers to identify himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved over and over again. That's so remarkable. He wanted the focus to be on Christ and his love for John rather than on John's love for Christ. In fact, he couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. His boasting was not in the fact that he loved Jesus primarily, but in the fact that Jesus loved him. For we only love Christ because he first loved us. Do we think that way? Where is your hope this morning? I pray that it would be found in Christ alone, who is our comfort in life and in death, our only comfort. Scripture says, for God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, when we hated God, he loved us, and he sent his son. Christ died for us. So that's how the author prefers to refer to himself, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And the apostle John tells Peter, it is the Lord. Now, Peter had been waiting to meet the Lord. He wanted to see him. He put on his outer garment and he throws himself in the sea. So intense was his desire to be with Jesus that Peter couldn't wait for the boat to reach the shore. He threw himself in the sea and swam to Jesus. But notice the end of verse 7. When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. When he decided to go to Jesus, he first covered his nakedness, his shame, because he was aware of his sin and faithlessness. But the fact that Peter wanted to go to Jesus marks a major difference between this incident and the incident that we find in Luke 5. What happened in Luke 5? After Jesus performed the great miracle of the fish, Peter looked up to Jesus and said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This time, however, even though he had much to be ashamed of, much to be embarrassed about, instead of running away from Jesus, he runs to Jesus to find mercy and hope and forgiveness. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So the other disciples eventually joined Peter in meeting the Lord. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now this scene is really significant. There was a charcoal fire. The last time there was a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John, it was in chapter 18. There was a charcoal fire. It was cold, and Peter was warming his hands, and he was with Jesus. But in chapter 18, Peter denied him publicly. He looked at all these people and said, "I do not know this man." The Lord now brings Peter and the other disciples to another charcoal fire, but this time to feed them, to restore them, to provide for them. Peter is now being graciously moved from failure to faithfulness. Showing his compassionate care for the tired, wet, hungry disciples, Jesus had prepared breakfast for them. What a compassionate Savior. The Lord provides food for these men. This is a moving moment, a poignant moment, as Jesus invites these men to have breakfast with him, after their long night of labor. Think about that. They were eating breakfast with Jesus. They could see him. He was sitting with them. The same man whom they had seen being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, whom they had seen beaten and mocked and ridiculed, and these disciples had fled and abandoned him. They saw Jesus die on the cross, and now he is with them. The grave could not hold him. He's the risen Lord who has conquered the grave. And he comes to these men who weren't so faithful. And he comes to provide and care for these disciples. He continues to be their compassionate and loving Savior. And not only does Christ provide for them food, but he also preserves these disciples by his power. And that's our second point, Christ's preservation. He provides and he preserves. Look at verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now Peter had denied his master three times in chapter 18. And now here in chapter 21, Jesus is asking him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter reaffirms his love for the Lord, and the Lord recommissions him to feed his sheep. "Do you love me, Simon, more than these?" These what? These fish. "Your profession, these men, all that you hold dear, your very life. Do you love me more than everything that's dear to you? Am I your most precious treasure? Are you willing to forsake your house, your job, your riches, and take up your cross and follow me? Peter, do you love me?" It is going to cost you something. Jesus will soon tell him that he would be martyred. He would die for the faith. "Do you love me?" Notice Peter's response in verse 15. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know my heart. You're God over my heart. I love you." Here we see a humbled man, a broken man. He's no longer the self-confident Peter at the Last Supper who said to Jesus, "Lord, even if everyone else leaves you, I will not leave you. I'm ready to go to prison with you. In fact, I'm ready to die for you." He's no longer that self-confident Peter. Now all that he can say is, "Lord, you know me. There's nothing hidden from you. You know that I love you." And the Lord accepted this weak yet sincere affirmation of Peter. "I love you, Lord." You see, the Lord didn't condemn him, but accepted his confession of faith. What a tender and loving Lord we have. I wonder if some of you this morning are feeling like Peter, weak and inadequate, wondering if you're saved at all because of the sin that you see in your flesh, and how often you and I, we tend to rely on the worldly riches for our security rather than in the Lord. Be of good courage, brothers and sisters, and look to your Savior, for he understands and he sympathizes with you. If he saved you, he will keep you. Your love for him, as weak and fragile as it may seem, is the work of God in your life. If you are his, he will keep you. Find comfort in Christ. Trust in him. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ like Peter did. May your confidence this morning not be found on the fact that you so much love Jesus, but in the fact that Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. And you love him because he first chose to love you. Let me ask you this question. What is the guarantee that tomorrow you will be a Christian? What is the guarantee that tomorrow you will not forsake him? What is the guarantee that tomorrow you will continue to have affections for Christ? Is it because of your great willpower, your strength, your resilience? Is that your answer? It's my personality. I'm a really strong guy. I'm American. Is that your answer? No. There's only one right answer. The Lord will keep me tomorrow. The Lord will give me affections for Jesus tomorrow. He will not leave me in the middle. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of my faith. He will not leave me nor forsake me. That's my hope as a Christian. It's the work of God in my life. This love for God, which is the primary mark of the believer, is not some human-wrought love. It's not a love that Peter produced in himself in his own strength, or you and I have produced in our own strength, but it's the work of God in us. For while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, God, being rich in mercy, raised us, caused us to be born again, opened our eyes to see Christ, gave us love for him that we might receive him and rest upon him alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. Romans 5, verse 5 tells us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've received God's love because the Holy Spirit poured his love into our hearts when he saved us. That's our confidence. That's our security. And that was the confidence of Peter as well. Peter has learned a very important lesson. Underneath Peter's affirmation of his love for Christ is Christ's sovereign grace keeping him and causing him to bear fruit. Work out your salvation. That's a command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It is all of grace. He will not leave you in the middle, but he will cause you to persevere to the end in that true faith in which he has called you. Look to Jesus and trust in him alone. There was another man in the gospel according to John and in the gospels that we read who also denied the Lord, like Peter, Judas Iscariot. He denied the Lord, and he died in that rebellion and denial. Peter denied the Lord and was restored and came back to the faith. Why? Because Peter was a believer and Judas was not. Because Peter was saved by grace, he was kept by grace to the end. In John 17, our Lord prays to the Father saying, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So who kept the disciples? Christ did. He guarded them, all of them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas Iscariot. True believers, like Peter, persevere to the end because God preserves them to the end. We are held by the power of God, says Peter later in 1 Peter. We are kept by the power of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms that hold us and keep us. And now, Christ graciously recommissions Peter, saying, "Feed my lambs." Jesus is the true shepherd, and we are his sheep. And Christ tells Peter three times, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Who are the sheep of Jesus? It's the church that he bought and redeemed with his own blood. And the Lord calls Peter to pastor the Lord's sheep. Notice, the sheep are his sheep. It's not Peter's sheep. Peter is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." Peter has been entrusted with the charge to feed and care for Christ's sheep and lambs with his word. No substitute will do. Peter later commissions the elders of the church by saying in 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Pastors and elders are the under-shepherds who are called to point us, his sheep, to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says to Jesus, "I love you." How is he to demonstrate his love for Christ? By loving God's people. "Peter, you say that you love me? Then love my people. Feed my sheep with my word." This is the same commission that Timothy received from the Apostle Paul. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So how does Christ care for his sheep? How does he provide for his church? He meets us in his word. He provides for us through his word. The preaching of the word is one of the means through which he preserves us as his people as we walk in our pilgrimage. Verses 18 through 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then we see John's inspired footnote in verse 19. "This he said to show by what kind of death he," Peter, "was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" There would come a time, Jesus warned, when others would seize Peter, bind him, and lead him away to be executed. Peter's death, as the phrase, "stretch out your hands," seems to imply that he would be crucified. Peter spent the last years of his life after this encounter serving the Lord, with the confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord, that he would one day, even in his death, glorify God. He was comforted by the knowledge that he would not deny the Lord again But he would glorify him in his death. According to tradition, Peter was crucified, but requested to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. Peter entrusted his soul to a sovereign and loving God, who is God even over Nero and all the kings of the world. And like Peter, brothers and sisters, we're also kept by the power of God. And even though Peter was going to be martyred for the sake of Christ, he would be preserved and kept in the one true faith to the end. The church cannot be defeated because her Lord declares, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ gives Peter and all of us hope that will never put us to shame. We need not be afraid. We need not be anxious, for the one who is the resurrection and the life is with us. He declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's the hope. That's our portion as Christians, brothers and sisters. And finally, verses 20 through 25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So the Apostle John in this epilogue puts another rumor to rest. It's not that the Apostle John would never die. That's not what Jesus implied. Verse 24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Verse 25, "Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. What were every one of them to be written? I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, verse 25 teaches us something really important about the nature of God's revelation in Scripture. It is selective, not exhaustive. There are many things that our Lord did which are not recorded in Scripture. However, the truth revealed in Scripture is sufficient. Although selective, Scripture is sufficient to bring anyone to faith in the Messiah. Praise God for His sufficient word. And all of Scripture points us to Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom alone is salvation. For he declared, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." So brothers and sisters, visitors, trust in Christ, the Good Shepherd, for he loves and keeps his church. He is faithful, and Jesus did many other things.